John 19 and verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, for every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now we've been studying the sayings of Christ on the cross, the last words of Jesus. And when you look at the seven particular things that Jesus said, the first three sayings are addressed to people, and the first three sayings are words of sympathy. He prays, first of all, to his enemies. He says, prays for his enemies. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he says to the thief, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He offers a promise. He offers a prayer for his enemies, a promise for the thief. And here he offers provision for his mother. He says, Woman, behold thy son. And he says to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we find from reading the Gospel of John, that's who that's referring to. He says, Behold thy mother. So it's interesting that Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, on his dying, the point of his death, he makes provision for his mother. He takes care of his family. And that's something that's a natural thing. And a lot of us, we don't even think twice about doing what we have to do to take care of our family members, whether it's young or old or whoever. And we don't think twice about it, but there's a whole generation, a whole mentality of people that really don't care. They're so selfish and stingy, they don't care about even their blood kin. But Jesus, while he's on the cross, he tells John to be entrusted with the care of his mother. Now, let's talk about this for just a minute, because it's worth something. I mean, here Jesus, he says seven things. Now, seven's a number of completeness, so each one must have some significance somewhere. There must be some truth, there must be some learning that we can get somewhere. These will be words of compassion that he has toward his mother. I think we can assume from the text, verse number 26, he says, Woman, behold thy son. Why would he even say that had Joseph been alive? When you take your Bible and you begin to rummage through the New Testament and study the earthly father of Christ, the stepfather of Jesus, and you go through and you begin to run the references, after Jesus is 12 years old, you don't hear anything else from him again. When Christ goes into the temple at 12 years of age, he's still on the scene. He's still a part of the family. But after that, we don't read anything else. Jesus is 30 years of age. He gets baptized. He begins his ministry. His mother's mentioned. His brothers, his sisters are mentioned. But Joseph is never mentioned again. So I think we can well assume that Joseph has already died. And there's a couple other things we can assume as well. Go back to Mark chapter 3. When you begin to read all the scriptures leading up to this and you really get the context and the flavor of Christ's early ministry especially, you've got to sometimes, I don't know how to describe this, you have to sometimes get in the first century mode and think about, here's a man raised up, everybody knows him, for 30 years. Then all of a sudden he's baptized by John. John comes and baptizes him, but when John baptizes him, everything's different because John's pointing to him saying he's the Messiah. Anything John says, everybody listen, even John's enemies. And so here's a man that grew up among everybody. Everybody knows who his mom and dad. They even know about the rumors that his mom and dad had had Jesus, or she was pregnant with Jesus before they were married. They even know that. And he says, I'm the Messiah. And he begins his public ministry, and he has friends, he has family, he has people that aren't followers. And his brothers and his sisters, his brethren, did not follow him in his earthly ministry. That's very important. Mark chapter 6 talks about that as well. And here in Mark chapter 3, you're going to see Mary's response. Look in Mark chapter 3 along with her other children. Verse number 31. Mark chapter 3, verse number 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. Now back up just to get the context all the way down to verse number 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. There's a lot of people there. They're gathered around. Verse 21. When his friends, whose friends? Jesus' friends, heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. What's he doing? I mean, he's a carpenter. He's been a good, hard-working young man, and we raised up with him. He never started mentioning this before. Verse number 31, evidently they go and say, hey, Mary and Simon and Judah, hey, y'all got to come do something about your brother. Verse 31, then came his brethren and his mother standing without, sending him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. They're not saying they're seeking for thee because they want to learn the great teaching and they want to be a follower. No, they're trying to get your attention. They're trying to stop you from doing what you're doing right here. Look in verse 33, and he answered them, saying, how do you know what I just said is true? Because of Jesus' response. Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, my mother. You're just as important as my half-brothers and sisters, and my own mother, if you're listening to me. That's pretty powerful, because that shows you kind of insight of what's going on with Christ and his family setting. He said about Capernaum, he says, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. The Bible says he could there do no mighty work, save he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. The people did not believe on him because of where he was raised and how he grew up. They said, he couldn't be the Messiah. We know who he is. We know his brothers and sisters. And we know Mary. There's no way he could be the Messiah. They didn't believe on him. So he's standing at the cross, or he's hanging on the cross. There's Mary. Obviously, she began to follow her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about her a little bit later on as well. In the book of Acts, she's praying with the disciples, but his brothers and sisters aren't there. They're not evidently taking care of Mary, or not going to take care of Mary. He entrusts her to John. Remember the demographic. You got to, like I said, get in the first century mode. When someone confessed Christ, immediately the Pharisees kicked the family and their name and heritage. They disavowed them, excommunicated them from the synagogue, which had huge social implications. They were kind of like outcasts. They were kind of like they had a mark on them. You know, now they were those weirdos. They were those followers of Christ, this new sect that had arisen, you know, and they're weirdos now. And so when Mary identifies, her kids evidently have to make a choice. Later on, we find out from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and from Acts chapter number 15 that Jesus appeared in his resurrection form to James, his brother, the Lord's brother. Galatians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 15, Acts chapter 15, James is a leader of the church. So James does get converted. But at this point, evidently, Mary's the only one out of his immediate family, earthly family, that are following him. The irony of this is interesting, because here's Christ hanging on the cross, and he's suffering. Remember what he's been through. They didn't just take him and crucify him and hang him up there. If they did that, he could have stayed there for several days. Oftentimes with crucifixion cases, that would be the case. They would crucify him, hang him up there, and they would just sit there in agony for days. The birds would come, the ants would crawl up and get on him. All kind of things would happen there. They took Jesus and beat him within an inch of his life before he went to the cross. They had to get somebody to help carry the cross up the hill to Golgotha. His beard had been pulled out. The crown of thorns had been shoved on his head. He had the cat of nine tails had ripped across his back 39 times. He had been beat. And here he is hanging on the cross. Picture, or just in your mind, go back to some of the times when you're in the most intense pain that you've ever been in. And just think about the worst pain you've ever been in. When you were in that moment of pain, did you immediately start thinking of others? Jesus has been beat physically within an inch of His life. The most excruciating pain. The Bible says in Isaiah, the form of His visage, His face, was marred more than the sons of men. You couldn't hardly make out that He was a man with His face. He was beat so bad. And there He is, taking care of His mom. Earthly mom. Isn't that amazing? Even in His suffering, He has compassion. Most people, they only think about themselves when they have just a little bit of pain, a little bit of ache. It's all about me and how many drugs can I get legally, you know, to take care of this problem. It's not about somebody else. Well, some of you mothers have probably had sacrificial love and so forth for your kids, and you haven't felt like it and you hadn't felt good, and here you are sick, and maybe you got a little baby and you got to care for that baby, so you put yourself aside. That's on a very small, minute level and plane. That's similar to what Christ is doing. He is able to have compassion on Mary, on the thief, on His enemies, and on you and me while He's hanging there in suffering and in agony. It's absolutely amazing. Job says this about his afflictions in chapter 6. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. Job chapter 19, he says in verse 21, have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. He's over there with boils all over him. He's lost his family. He's lost his friends. He's lost his finances. He's in agony. And they're sitting there preaching at him. He's like, have pity. Just have mercy on me. You know, just help me. Just, he's thinking about himself. And we all do that, but not Jesus. He's hanging on the cross, and like the song says, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. His love and His mercy and His compassion. He's thinking of others, even when He's physically being tortured. The immensity of this is unbelievable. And I like this because it shows the side of God that we oftentimes forget about. David said in the book of Psalms, he said, His gentleness hath made me great. It shows a side of Jesus Christ, especially when He's dealing with His enemies. He says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Then he sees this thief. The thief doesn't deserve it. The thief, there's no telling what he has done. He doesn't deserve it. And he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And we forget about that gentleness side of Christ, that laying down His life, going through everything He went through. He's concerned about us. It's kind of like the story picture of the father and the story of the prodigal son. Here he is. He's an old man. Everything, his world has fallen apart because the prodigal has left. There's no telling what kind of health issues this old man has by this point. The prodigal's gone. As soon as he crosses the property and the old man can see him, he girds up his loins. He takes off. He runs after him. And he's worried about his son. Man, he's probably got toothaches and all kind of stuff. There ain't no telling what happened back in that time. Of course, they didn't have the sugar we have now, so their teeth probably were better than ours. But he's concerned about his boy. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ, even in His pain and agony, He's concerned about us. He's concerned about Mary and her physical well-being. Now, I understand this thing can be twisted. You know, there are people that you can take everything to an extreme. Family can become the Holy Grail. You can become like Orientals and everything's about your ancestor and your family, you know. Why don't you just become a Mormon if you're going to look up your heritage that much? Amen. I've got a couple books. I got one book that traces my lineage back to the 1300s. Another one that goes back to the 1500s, I think. I don't hardly ever look at it. It's interesting, I guess, for sometimes. Some people, all they want to do is always spread out pictures of the past and sit here, oh yeah, remember that, remember that, remember that, and just live in the past all the time. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth. What we do sometimes is we make a holy grail of family, and everything is about taking care of everybody else except taking care of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving Him attention. That thing can be put on the extreme. And people aren't in church anymore, they're not in the Bible anymore, they're not doing anything for Jesus Christ anymore because everything's about family. That's an extreme. But the other extreme is this, where you just throw them to the side, where you just don't care, where it's just about you and your problems and your little immediate thing, and you could really care less. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us something very valuable. For those of you that have elderly parents and have parents that are in need of some things, and are getting at that age, this is a great example for us. We have a responsibility. The Bible still tells me to honor my mother and my father. To do what I can. And even Jesus in His dying moments took care of Mary, His earthly mother. The vessel that God used to bring Him forth. What an amazing thing. Let's look at the command here in verse number 26. First of all, to Mary. He says in verse 26, "Woman, behold thy son." Now go back to John chapter number 2, you'll see the same thing. Go to John chapter 2. This is important. It's not a derogatory term. But this is how the Lord Jesus addresses her. John chapter number 2, this is the marriage of Cana, where Jesus turned water into new wine, not fermented wine. He would have broken the law. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 forbids anyone from handing his neighbor alcohol. Of course, most people that say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, they've never heard of the book of Habakkuk to start with. So when you try to tell them that it's a sin to give your neighbor a bottle of alcohol, they, you know, here, have a bud on me. Okay, you just broke the law, so Jesus gave somebody 162 gallons? I don't think so. Anyway, let me get back to this. Y'all do this to me. I don't know why y'all push me around here. Look at verse number 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage." Joseph is nowhere in the picture even here. It seems like Joseph is gone. Verse number 3, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee?" And I point that verse out to say this. Jesus never addressed her as mother. You'll see in verse number 3, she is called the mother of Jesus. She is never called anywhere in the Bible the mother of God. The reason is because she is not the mother of God. You say, "Preacher, that's so very simple." Not to billions of people. To billions of people, Mary is the mother of God. I don't know about you, but my mother's older than me. She was here before I was. If Mary is the mother of God, she was here before God was. It doesn't add up. The technical biblical term is that Jesus had an earthly mother whose name is Mary. But Mary was not the mother of God. Very particular. You say you got to pay attention to words. Yes, this is a legal document. Words are very important. That's why he says, "Add thou not unto the words, diminish not from it." So he calls her woman. He never addresses her as mother. I think that's very important because what they try to do is to get Mary on a level that's exalted as a goddess in Roman Catholic theology. Another thing you'll notice from John 19, he actually gives her a command. "Woman, behold thy son." He doesn't ask her anything. In Acts chapter number 1, I mentioned it earlier, Mary is there with the disciples and she's praying with the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, you'll notice the disciples are not praying to her. They're praying with her. No one in the Bible ever prayed to Mary. And unfortunately for all these people that are praying to her, she's not hearing their prayers. She's not omniscient. She can't hear all these prayers at one time. She does not have that ability. Mary was not immaculately conceived without sin, as Roman Catholic theology teaches. We know that from the book of Luke, because the Bible says when she had Christ, she went to the temple. And when she went to the temple, she offered a sin sacrifice, which was according to the Levitical law. She was a sinner, just like any other young woman. She was blessed among women. But she was still a sinner. And when she died, by the way, if she was not a sinner, then she wouldn't have died. But she did die. Roman Catholic theology teaches that she was assumed into heaven. Her body was taken into heaven where she turned into a queen. The Bible never teaches that her body assumed into heaven. As far as we know, her body is still in the ground, awaiting the rapture and the resurrection. So he commands her, so there's some interesting things about Mary, and I think we need to make sure we keep the biblical perspective of her, which is not one of degrading her. And I have to catch myself, sometimes I say the Virgin Mary. She's not the Virgin Mary either. Mark chapter 6, she at least had 3 sons and at least 2 daughters. We have to make sure we refer to her correctly. But having said all that, she was a great woman. She got rebuked by the Lord a couple of times. There in John chapter 2, he says, woman, mine hour not yet come. In other words, don't you know wine's a type of blood? When you read the Old Testament, that thing's a type picture. Moses turns the water to blood. And I'm turning water to wine. And when I die on the cross, water and blood's going to come out. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden and something happened that affected their circulatory system. And now they have blood. Don't you know that? You're getting me ahead of myself. And then later, and earlier, when he was 12 years old, he goes into the temple. I really like this passage because of how the New Bibles mess it up. He goes into the temple, and the Bible says when Mary and Joseph, they're coming down there looking for him, and the King James Bible says Joseph and Mary were looking for him. The New Bibles say in the narrative, his father and mother were looking for him, which is not correct. The narrative speaking is God speaking. That would mean the narrative of the Bible would say that Joseph was his father, which the narrative never does in any other case. It always is very specific to say Joseph. But you know what Mary does? Mary quotes the New Versions. She comes in there and she says to Jesus, your father and I were looking for you. He immediately corrects her. Jesus corrected the New Bibles before they ever came out. He says, didn't you know I was about my father's business? He said, I've been reading these scrolls and I just found out Joseph's not my daddy. I don't have to go do some search for my long lost biological parent. I done found him and I found him in the temple. That's the first indication we have that Jesus actually knows who He is. As a man, the Bible says He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. He was made perfect through the sufferings and through everything He learned. It just blows my mind. It's the mystery of godliness that Jesus Himself had to learn some things. And until He was 12 years old, He didn't fully have the realization that He was the Son of God, God in the flesh. Boy, when He found that out, He corrected her. He says, I'm the Son of God. Now, let's talk about John here for just a minute. He says to John as well, this is kind of a dual saying, but it's addressed to both Mary and John. He says in verse 27, behold thy mother. Now, who was John? John, it says in the text, the disciple standing by verse 26, whom he loved. The only way that you know that is John is by going through the rest of the references in John, because it'll refer to the disciple whom he loved. And when you get to the very end of the book of John, he'll say, and this is the disciple that testifieth of these things. So the only way that you know John is the disciple whom Jesus loved is by the name on the heading, the title of that book that you have, John. There's no verse that says John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's just kind of a process of deduction. Now, John was younger. I believe James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were younger, and John, the reason I say that is because Zebedee, he was out there working with the boys. He wasn't too old to work, and he still had a business there, and they had servants working, and James and John were also workers. And whenever Peter and John run to the sepulcher after Christ has risen, John outruns Peter. He has no trouble taking off before Peter does. Peter's probably a more veteran fisherman because Peter had his own business. He was already established. I think he was older than John. John lives longer, as far as we know from church history, than any other disciple. He died about 95, 96 A.D., somewhere along in there. I think he was real young. And when you begin to run some of these references, it's very likely that John and James were the cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here in the verse. Look in verse 26. Now back up, if you will, to verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, comma, and his mother's sister, comma, Mary the wife of Cleopas, comma, and Mary Magdalene. So there we have Jesus, his mother, which is Mary. We have his mother's sister, not named in verse 25. Then we have Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. John mentions Mary the mother of Jesus. All three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke mentioned Mary Magdalene. Matthew and Mark mention Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, a woman whom John describes as the wife of Cleophas. And Mark adds information about her son James, as known as James the Less. Now, that's just beside the point. Now, go over to Matthew real quick, Matthew 27. It's really in how you read the comma is really the crux of the matter, whether James and John were the cousins of the Lord. I really think it's highly possible. I'm not going to argue. If somebody says, I don't believe the cousins of Christ are James and John, I'm not going to have a falling out over you. You know, take your ball and go play somewhere else. It ain't going to bother me. But what I'm simply saying is, it would make sense that John is standing there by his Aunt Mary, and Jesus says, you take care of her, instead of saying something to Peter or somebody like that. Of course, Peter's not there. John's the only one there. And John's the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's interesting. They all forsook him and fled, but John comes back. to the crucifixion. Now look over at Matthew chapter 27 and look in verse number 55. Matthew 27, 55. And many women were there beholding afar off. That's a testimony to your species, ladies. The women folks, they followed Christ. I'm telling you what. And we look around our church, we probably got more women in here tonight than men. Brother Franklin, you counted, do a survey. See if we got more women in here than men. Women followed Christ. And they went, even when He was crucified, they followed Him up there to watch. Verse number 56, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's children. Who's Zebedee? That's John's father. Which could be, if you're going to fill in the blanks when you take all the account and you're going to fill in the blanks, kind of like if A equals B and B equals C and all that kind of stuff, when you get to John, the mother of Zebedee's children would be Mary's sister. Which would make John Mary's nephew. Now, it's just a possibility. So that seems to make a little bit of sense. He says, hey, you take care of her. Not only is she related to him as far as bloodline, but they're followers of Christ. So he gives John a responsibility here to take care of Mary. He didn't give this job to someone else. He gave it specifically to John. And then I'll close with this. He didn't give John this commandment in order to give him something to kind of bolster his faith and make him responsible. You know, that happens a lot of times in church. You think, well, you know, if we let so-and-so teach a Sunday school class, then they'll be here all the time. Or if we let so-and-so do this, then, you know, then they'll step up to the plate. That's not how the Lord does it. The Lord says, John, you're the only one here. You're the only one that stuck with me, that came back to see me. You're the disciple that I love. I'm going to give you some responsibility. If that happens, you say, preacher, I can't believe we got all these people coming and then just a few of us have things to do. And here you are on Wednesday night and guess what? We'll probably give you something else to do before it's over with. Because the ones that are faithful are the ones that are up to the task. The ones that are responsible. Like I said to the fathers or mentioned to the men, just because you have a position of leadership doesn't make you a leader. It gives you an opportunity to become one. John here is given that opportunity, but Jesus gives him the opportunity because he's there. He's already responsible and he knows John's going to take care of what he needs to. And then Acts chapter number 1, we see Mary and she's there with the disciples. We assume that she was taken care of. We don't know how long Mary lived. We have none of those details. And the reason a lot of those details aren't recorded in the Bible is because they're really irrelevant. The Lord wants to record certain things about His life and about the lives of those followers of Him. So He says in words of compassion, woman, behold thy son. He says to John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. That's very important. That's a practical thing that Christ does on the cross. You know, what really matters is where your heart is and if you're doing the right thing. If you're doing the right thing, like Bob Jones Sr. said, the right road's going to lead out at the right place. And we oftentimes want to put all this spirituality on top of things when oftentimes it comes down just to the basic essentials. Doing what we're supposed to do. Being faithful. You say, preacher, I can't do a whole lot. You know, I can't... Do what you can do. Be faithful in doing what you can do for this life. Jesus took care of what He needed to take care of. And He had words of compassion even in His agony. And thank God for that.